This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
I want to introduce you to an example of excellence. Our Hope Award winner this year, Albert Pujols.
My job as a believer is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to continue to do the best that I can to represent Jesus Christ.
We'll stand where the Lord wants us to stand, and He'll provide the people if it's what's supposed to happen. See what the Lord is putting in front of you now.
I was reminded of a passage from the book of Job. There is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender branch will not cease.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
We often hear you can't legislate morality. Is that true? Of course, there have been those who say you must legislate morality, and what they mean by that is legislating a particular kind, usually in the United States, a particular kind of Christian morality. Is that practical? There are commands that are clearly prohibiting wrong and commanding right in Holy Scripture, like taking the Lord's name in vain. Shouldn't do it. It's wrong. It's classified as a sin, but can you legislate against it? We're coming to you live this Wednesday, September the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We'll start off with a whole hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, part two of a five-part series with him on Christians in the Public Square. Should Christian values be legislated? That's the first hour of Issues Etc. The second hour, we'll have some audio open lines for your questions and comments. There's controversy surrounding the construction of a new mosque outside of Nashville, Tennessee. The existing Muslim congregation has outgrown its present facility. They want to build a new mosque. There are those who say it shouldn't be done. Now, I can understand why the objections are being raised to building a mosque near Ground Zero in Lower Manhattan. That's the big story that surrounds some of this. But what about your town, building a new mosque where you live? We'll have audio open lines in the second hour of the program on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 1st. Then Dr. Joel Heck will join us. We'll talk about Old Testament figure Joshua. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or visit our Facebook fan page where you can leave questions, comments, and your reaction to both our subject with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and audio open lines coming up later about the mosque in Tennessee. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's a distinguished research professor of apologetics and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square, Law, Gospel, and Public Policy. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Yes, hello.
Is it true what we so often hear, you can't legislate morality?
Oh, that isn't true at all. In fact, law and morality are intimately connected, and a great deal of law has been deeply influenced by morality. Just one example of this, the Uniform Commercial Code, which is the closest thing to a national commercial set of regulations in the United States, uses the concept of good faith as a fundamental notion. That is to say, no commercial contract that is lacking in good faith has validity. The concept of good faith is simply a moral or ethical concept. So certainly the morality influences the law, and it goes the other way too. The Married Women's Property Acts in England went well ahead of the notion, the moral notion of the equality of women. women and influenced people, moved them in that direction. Or American civil rights legislation. You know, the Kentucky colonel who wanted to put the blacks at the back of the bus was certainly not pushing for that kind of thing. But once the civil rights legislation came about, a generation later, even the Kentucky colonel has lost that kind of interest in making life miserable for those of another race.
So it sounds like you're saying we cannot help but legislate morality.
Well, that's right. The real issue is what morality ought to be legislated and what morality ought not to be legislated. For example, in the case of internal morality, that is, our feelings, our attitudes, our personal likes and dislikes, it is highly dangerous to try to legislate. If you go to Holy Scripture, Holy Scripture says, our Lord sets forth very clearly that the attitude of the heart is fundamental. But you can't very well legislate against envy or jealousy or hatred. You can only legislate against actions that are deleterious to the public, that hurt other people in some sense of the word. So the legislation of morality is always the legislation of external actions. And even after you have made that distinction, it's necessary to see that there are some external actions which, even though they are immoral, one cannot effectively legislate. Where, for example, it would involve so much interference in private life that on balance this would be unfortunate, or where it would just be too difficult for the police to carry out that kind of thing. So what one has to do is to be very careful and legislate only those moral principles which involve external acts and which, if they are not legislated, will result in one person's harming another.
Does that change over time? I'm thinking about kind of in the context of, say, the 16th century Reformation. In that context, in what was left of the Holy Roman Empire, blasphemy was illegal. It was a crime punishable in the civil courts, as well as, I'm sure, by the church as well. And yet today we wouldn't think about we couldn't even imagine how you would enforce such a law. How does it change over time?
Well, it's interesting that you use that example, because it's only been some 5 years that blasphemy as a crime has been removed from the books in England. The blasphemy law in United Kingdom existed for centuries, and I did an article on this that appears in my book, Christ Our Advocate, in which I point out that that is a perfectly legitimate kind of legislation, and it was used in England, for example, to criminalize a really offensive magazine that published an article concerning our Lord that presented him as homosexual and engaged in all sorts of immoral activities and the like. And this was so offensive that a lawsuit was brought against the magazine, and the magazine was put out of existence. But with the increasing secularization in England, the blasphemy law is now a thing of the past. So that was able to operate, and it was able to operate with a certain degree of effectiveness.
And in the United States context, with only about a minute here, Dr. Montgomery, we would consider enforcement of such a thing just nearly impossible. Should we have blasphemy laws in the United States? I mean, I know England is kind of a special case there, given its relationship of church and state.
Well, yes, that's the difference. Because there is a state church in England, it was possible to have such a blasphemy law without violating a separation of church and state, because there is no separation of church and state in England. But in the United States, owing to the First Amendment, we simply cannot do that. There were blasphemy laws during the period preceding the creation of the United States. That is, individual states, such as Massachusetts Bay Colony, had such regulations. But certainly today, that's out of the question.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. It's part two of a five-part series with him on Christians in the Public Square. Today, we're asking and answering the question, should Christian values be legislated? In a few minutes, we'll be talking about school prayer, which was a staple in public schools for a long time. Many imagine some sort of an idyllic age that probably never existed, where public schools were as Christian as parochial schools are today. But there's no doubt that when prayer in public schools was removed, at least a certain circumstance of prayer, it became, oh, what shall we say, the banner that is even flown to this day by those who say the United States is degenerating from a once Christian past. We're talking more with Dr. John Moore Montgomery on the other side of this break. You can join us as well with questions or comments as we come to you live this Wednesday afternoon, the 1st of September. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number, 877-623-MYIE. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can leave your thoughts and comments on this subject at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is with us for the whole first hour, plenty of times for your questions and your comments. Then in the second hour of the program, some audio open lines. Some Muslims near Nashville, Tennessee would like to build themselves a new mosque. Some are objecting. What if there was a mosque proposed to be built where you live? Audio open lines, next hour in Issues, etc.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Hi, this is Ville calling from Finland. I believe the day will come when you cannot enter the office as a pastor in the ELCA unless you subscribe to the ordination of gays and lesbians. And why do I believe that? Because Americans are sinners like we Finns are.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, IssuesETC.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, IssuesETC.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. part two of a five-part series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Christians in the Public Square today. Should Christian values and morality be legislated? Chris is listening in Michigan. Thanks for waiting, Chris.
Yes, since all laws more or less legislate morality, and there are three uses of the law: the mirror, the curb, and the guide. And only the curb can be legislated.
Chris, I'm not clear on that. Could you maybe clarify the question a bit?
The mirror shows you what you are before God. The curb is the second use of the law, or the left-hand kingdom. And those are the only things that can actually, according to Luther, be legislated.
Chris, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Michigan. He makes reference to Luther's famous way of describing how the law, how God uses the law, I guess we could say theologically and civilly, the first, second, and third use. Chris says the only one that can actually be legislated in civil society is that curb. Your thoughts?
Well, I'm not sure that that's correct. Certainly, a great deal of law does have that function of a curb, but it's also possible for law to positively improve the society and move people in an ethical direction that they would not have taken without it. I gave the example of the Married Women's Property Acts in England. I gave the example of civil rights legislation. There is also, interestingly enough, the legal prohibitions and requirements relative to dueling. Dueling was very popular in the 19th century, and it was only as a result of the legislation that the moral climate was changed against that. We shouldn't look at the law, the civil law, solely as a restraint. It is a restraint to the wicked, but it also has a very, very positive effect on the culture, changing attitudes that wouldn't as easily be changed otherwise. This, I think, falls within the first use of the law, the political use of the law, and therefore the problem comes if one thinks that the political use of the law is restricted solely to the negative.
Wouldn't the eventual outlawing of slavery be a great example of that, how antebellum United States, but particularly the South, there were those who were arguing that slavery was not only morally permissible but a moral good somewhere. And now, after some long history and much bloodshed, you could hardly find a person who would honestly or openly admit that they believe slavery is right.
Yes, that's an excellent illustration, and of course the effect of the civil rights legislation in our time parallels that very closely.
Let's talk about school prayer. This is one that has been, as I said before the break, a banner that is often flown as the kind of prima facie example of how the United States is on a moral decline. Talk about the history of school prayer and how and why it was eventually restricted.
Well, through most of American history, nobody objected to the presence of prayers in the public schools. And the reason for this was that the climate of opinion was essentially a biblical / Christian one. This didn't mean that there were necessarily more believers per cubic inch in the United States, but it meant that the climate of opinion had no objection to that sort of thing. And if a person didn't hold to Christian belief, nevertheless, that person didn't see any point in trying to object to the presence of school prayers. This atmosphere had pretty well disappeared by the middle of the 20th century. And in Engel versus Vitale, 1962, my my ancient nemesis, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, succeeded in convincing the U.S. Supreme Court that the presence of school prayers was contrary to the separation of church and state as set out in the First Amendment. The argument that succeeded with the Supreme Court was simply that any public function like the public school is paid for by everybody's tax money. And a person who doesn't hold to a particular religious belief should not be forced to support something that person does not believe. Children are impressionable, of course, and it is the right of the parent to be sure that the child isn't led down a path that the parents object to. And therefore, under the present situation, it is certainly not possible to engage in prayer or mandatory religious activities in the public context. You can't put up monuments to the Ten Commandments or crucifixes on public property, and you can't set up creche sets just before Christmas on public property.
What are your thoughts on this? Albeit kind of the atheist impulse was behind the particular Supreme Court decision or the Supreme Court case that the court decided on. Was the court, apart from that, correct in restricting prayer in public schools?
Well, I believe that it was. It's correct because the philosophy behind the First Amendment is that in the United States, there needs to be an open playing field in which all religious and philosophical positions can attempt to sell their wares. And in this open marketplace of ideas, truth will come out. The other philosophy is the philosophy of a state church, where the state and the church are so united that special advantages are given to a particular religious position. In a sinful world, either of these approaches will have an upside and a downside. You can't say that one of these is perfect. It isn't. In England, for example, the upside is that it's possible to have creche sets and Christian symbols and prayers in the schools. The downside is that because this is mandated by the government, the person who isn't a Christian believer feels that he is being forced into something that he doesn't himself believe. And it's very interesting that in England, church attendance is infinitely lower than it is in the United States. Now, there are other factors to account for this, but certainly the fact that religion is united with the state has a tremendous influence on this. People do not love government. I have never seen anyone weeping with joy in front of the post office. And if you associate the church with government to that extent, you're going to have a problem. Now, in the United States, it's not like that. In the United States, no religion is given an advantage over any other religion. And that means the downside is that one cannot display Christian symbols, even if one is in the majority in a community. Even if Christians are in the majority, they cannot impose these symbols on non-Christians. But the upside is that the gospel can be presented freely, the evidence for it presented, and since Christianity has the evidence on its side and has the power of God Almighty behind it, it's possible to engage in far more effective evangelism with the separation of church and state than it is when you don't separate them.
With only 1 minute, some would say that their tax dollars are supporting a religious belief in the public schools today that they're opposed to. They would say secular atheism is essentially being taught in the public schools. With only a minute, Dr. Montgomery, your response.
Well, if one can show that that is the case, for example, when evolution is taught and the school refuses intelligent design, that kind of thing, then that has to be litigated because they don't have any more right to do that than the Christians do to force their symbols or beliefs on other people. But it's the ideal is a school system in which different responsible positions are presented academically, and the students have an opportunity to make a choice. Under those circumstances, the school is not advocating atheism at all.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square, Law, Gospel, and Public Policy. You'll find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, more on school prayer. Those who advocate for the return of school prayer often are satisfied, or say they would be satisfied, with something quite generic, something addressing a God, no particular God, just a chance to get the vocable God shoehorned into the school day seems enough for them. And yet, for a Christian sitting in that classroom, could one credibly, honestly, say a prayer to a God that is no particular God at all? We'll be right back.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Marie Stopes is the British equivalent of Planned Parenthood in the United Kingdom abortion industry. I suppose it's hard to find and keep employees when you're in the business of killing unborn babies. We've seen many abortion mill staff quit their jobs and vow never to go back in there again. Perhaps trying to counter this problem, Marie Stopes is offering free abortions for employees as a perk of working there. Staff members, their partner, and children are all eligible for free abortions, even late-term ones. The abortion giant also offers free testing for sexually transmitted diseases, and cheap gym memberships as additional perks. Nobody's ever accused Marie Stopes of sensitivity, but equating free abortions with gym memberships demonstrates a new low, even for the abortion industry.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Part two of a five-part series with him on Christians in the Public Square today. Should Christian values be legislated? This comes from Facebook. Gregory in Poplar Bluff, Missouri writes this, Dr. Montgomery. He says, "I have concerns about school prayer. My biggest concern is that the prayers that have to be so watered down in order to be acceptable that if one is not careful, they could amount to using the Lord's name in vain. Prayer, including common prayer, must be sincere and sound to be prayer at all." Your thoughts there?
That's absolutely right, and it's possible to state this in much stronger terms. According to the Bible, prayers must be in the name of Jesus. The only prayers that are not in the name of Jesus, that are heard by God Almighty, according to Holy Scripture, are those of people who are searching for the truth and want to be led to something better than they already have. Prayers other than those must be in the name of Jesus, because He is the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, the efforts to get prayer into the public schools, in spite of the separation of church and state, is really misinformed. The prayers that would come about under those circumstances would either be sectarian prayers up to the local teacher, let's say, or the local school board, and that would mean that you could, you'd have Mormon prayers in Utah, and you'd have Christian Science prayers in Boston. Demon-orientated prayers in San Francisco, where Anton LaVey's Church of Satan was located. You'd either have that sort of thing, or you would have what the listener was suggesting, vague, bland prayers to the great puff of smoke. And Christians cannot engage in that kind of praying. So the Christian wouldn't be able to engage in that sort of thing. And we would have exactly the reverse of the situation that brought about the elimination of prayer in the public schools. It would be the Christians who would need to sue on the ground that they are not going to pay their tax money in order to have some kind of heterodox praying going on and their children subjected to it.
In this vein, you mention in your book, when you talk about school prayer, an interchange between, I think, then-Senator John Danforth and the late Senator Jesse Helms on this issue, where Helms was willing to permit some pretty remarkable things in order to get school prayer. Tell us the story.
Danforth confronted Helms with exactly this problem. What about prayers that involved the Virgin Mary and the saints, prayers that were so thoroughly Roman Catholic that they ought to offend anybody like Helms, who I think was Southern Baptist? But Helms, who was a conservative first and a religious person second, in order to support the idea of school prayer, said, well, yes, I guess I wouldn't be bothered with all that sort of thing. This little exchange, it seems to me, is another example of how easily Christians confuse a general conservatism with Orthodox Christianity. The two are not the same thing at all. There's a book that was published not too long ago with the title, Jesus is Not a Republican. Jesus is not a Republican. And that is correct. He is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat either, but he is certainly not a Republican. And the idea that we should try to establish conservative values, like the notion of prayer in general, and that if we do this, we are somehow being more Christian, is utterly naive. That is not necessarily the case at all.
From Genevieve, a listener says, I think the actually listener's name is Genevieve, personally, I'm opposed to school prayer, at least with all the politically correct crud going on these days. I don't want my children to be allowed to pray to Jesus or an anonymous God, if that means that they also have to pray to Allah or Vishnu or the goddess. As long as children aren't banned from saying their own prayer, even if it has to be silent, when they desire, that's good enough for me. Your reaction?
Yeah, I buy that entirely.
Let's talk about a national day of prayer then, if we could. Many have made the connection. They say, well, first they got rid of school prayer in school, and now the various national days of prayer or a day of prayer is under threat from those who want to remove religion from society. What distinctions, legal, would you make between the issue of mandatory prayer in school and a national day of prayer?
Well, in the case of the National Day of Prayer, the choice of who engages in this sort of thing is made on a popular local level and is not the kind of thing where anyone is forced to take part in it. In the case of prayer in the public schools, it's still perfectly possible to have voluntary prayer in the public schools. You can have a club like a Christian club in a local school, and they could engage in prayer among themselves. But what you can't have is a mandated prayer that everybody has got to engage in. And a National Day of Prayer doesn't involve any mandated prayers. At the same time, quite frankly, if you listen to the prayers that are voluntarily given on the National Day of Prayer, a lot of it is pretty grim. It does very definitely get into the syncretic, eclectic style of praying where you don't want to offend anybody, and the whole idea is simply to point out what a wonderful, godly nation we have, and we want to make it more godly and all this sort of thing. Frankly, I don't get very excited about the National Day of Prayer, and I think the more serious a person's theology, probably the less serious one takes that kind of thing. It's sort of like In God We Trust on the coinage. That isn't very powerful religion, is it?
It's part of the problem that a religiously pluralistic and religiously free society, that is without any kind of state enforcement or endorsement of any particular religious position, cannot that's kind of the downside, as you were talking before, simply shaves the edges off of all religious positions if they're going to become kind of public policy or enforceable. You eventually end up with kind of the generic civil religion, a theistic kind of a thing.
Yes, this is so. And fascinatingly enough, this problem doesn't exist solely in the United States. There have been a couple of instances just in the last year showing how this very same kind of problem arises elsewhere. In Italy, a non-religious mother sued to have the crucifixes removed from the public school classrooms. And she did not succeed right up to the Supreme Court in Italy, but then she went on to the European Court of Human Rights. And in November of 2009, the European Court of Human Rights ruled that the Italian government had to remove these crucifixes. Why? Because in 1948, after the Second World War, Italy chose to separate church and state. A secular constitution was created. They didn't have to do this, but they did it. And under those circumstances, the Roman Catholic Church no longer had the kind of direct political influence that it had previously. This is so interesting because this is almost exactly parallel with the problem of school prayer in the United States. I've done an article on this, and if one goes to the Patrick Henry College website, which is www.phc.edu, and then clicks on the Global Journal of Classical Theology, which I edit, issue of volume 7 number 3 has my article on this as an editorial introduction to the issue. And even more recently, there has been a big flap in Poland, because after the death of the president of Poland and many other Polish officials, that tragic plane crash in Russia, after this, Polish scouts set up a cross as a memorial to the president and the others who were killed. This is only a temporary cross. There's going to be a permanent monument there. But even setting up the temporary cross caused all sorts of fuss. Non-Christians objected to this. Christians tried to support it. And the the situation there also is that there is a separation of church and state. So we're not facing this in the United States in isolation by any means.
When we come back, why, in Dr. Montgomery's opinion, has prayer in school or the limitation and restriction of prayer in school become kind of the mantra, the first thing that you hear about when American evangelicals, frustrated with the moral fabric of society coming apart at the seams, they always begin with the argument, well, it all started when we took prayer out of schools. Why has it become, in a sense, the banner of those who want to return to an allegedly Christian past in the United States? Also, a noted irony, we'll get to it in just a moment, from one of our listeners, that those who call for prayer in schools often are praying less in church. Those who want Jesus' name mentioned most in the public square sometimes fail to mention it all in their churches. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
How would you like to win a $50 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House? There are two ways you can win. One, write the best invitation to your Facebook friends to become fans at the Issues Etc. Facebook page. Or two, invite the most number of friends to become fans at our Facebook page. Send an email to contest@issuesetc.org with the text of your invitation and the number of friends you invited. We'll give away the CPH gift certificates October 1st. Invite your Facebook friends to become our fans today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part two of a five-part series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Christians in the Public Square, Should Christian Values Be Legislated, is our subject today. Our guest is also International Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held annually every summer in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, tell us a little bit more about this Apologetics Academy.
The listeners to Issues Etc. already have had contact through the program with lecturers who will be in Strasbourg this next summer. Craig Parton, myself, Dr. Minuge, Angus Minuge, Adam Francisco. The only one they will not have had contact with is Ross Clifford, who is the dean of the most prestigious theological seminary, evangelical theological seminary in Australia, Morling College near Sydney. And these lecturers are people who have defended the faith, who know how to defend the faith, and who are marvelous communicators. And so, if a listener to this program wants to do more effective evangelism, wants to learn how to present the case for Christianity the most effectively in a secular situation, the 2 weeks in the French Rhineland with us would be an absolutely ideal way to achieve this. We take only 20 people each summer, 20 participants, and the doors are open at this point. We always have the number of people that we can accommodate, but it's disappointing for those who wait until spring when the registration deadline is the 1st of February. We strongly suggest that listeners to this program get in touch with us right away and consider coming on this program. There are a limited number of scholarships, and it is a wonderful experience both culturally and academically.
You'll find more information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, why is it that the restriction on prayer in public schools has become the banner of many who long for a Christian past in the United States, in particular, returning to a status as a Christian nation, as they would put it?
I think nostalgia has a great deal to do with this. Most of us in growing up did so at a time when there was no restriction on prayers in the public school, and this therefore has a kind of warm quality to it that other issues in the secular situation don't seem to have. This is the sort of thing that makes one imagine that if it were restored, somehow our childhood would be restored. And it's characteristic of human beings that they forget the unpleasant aspects of things and have a tendency to create a warm glow around things that they see as positive. I mean, we don't remember the miseries of our childhood school experiences. We generally remember only the good things, and I think that's probably the essence of it. It's a kind of romanticism. But as Christians, we ought to subject all things like this to the authority of God's Word. And I have an approach on this business of legislating morality that I want to go into just a little bit. If one is a Christian believer, one must not force Christian morality down the throats of non-Christians, because if one does this, the non-Christian is not going to respond to the free offer of the gospel. So, how are we going to get Christian morality into a secular society? We need to provide common ground arguments with the unbeliever to point out, for example, the evils of homosexual marriage that will hurt the non-Christian family just as much as the Christian family, the evils of abortion, because the person who dies is a human being no matter what the religious beliefs of the people involved are. If we use common ground arguments, then we can succeed in increasing biblical morality without so offending the non-Christian that he won't listen to the gospel. I think the only situation in which it is legitimate for a Christian majority to ram a particular moral conviction down the throats of non-Christians is where right to life is concerned, because that's the most fundamental of rights. If that isn't maintained, you can forget about all the rest of them. And that means that in the case of abortion, euthanasia, that sort of thing, we do have the right to create Christian blocks in voting. I mean, during the Second World War, we would hardly have wanted to have German Christians refuse to say anything about the death camps, because that might imperil their evangelism to Nazis. You know, you can't hold human life hostage to evangelism. But except in that limiting case, we must be very careful that we don't create a tyranny of the majority such that the non-Christian will feel that we are illegitimately forcing our morality down the non-Christian's throat. Our concern ought to be primarily an effective evangelism, an effective preaching of Christ to the unbeliever.
Brady in Wisconsin notes an irony. He says, we probably have a bigger issue at hand than school prayer. Many churches do ministry without ever praying or saying the word Jesus. At the same time, many churches are not even making ministry the focus, but entertainment. We need to stop asking about school prayer in public schools and exhort our churches to be real churches. Your thoughts with about a minute there, Dr. Montgomery.
Oh, I would buy that entirely. I think that another reason for this desire to have prayer in public schools is that we want to stick the government with the responsibility we have to evangelize. And it's ridiculous to think that the government ought to be doing this. We ought to be doing it individually through personal witness and by way of our churches. Why aren't we building monuments and putting up creche sets and gigantic crosses on our church property or on our own personal property? We have every right to do this. And why aren't we engaging in door-to-door evangelism? Why is it that the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing this and we simply allow the church door to be unlocked in case anybody might someday want to come in? To me, the real task is for the Christian to put his money where his mouth is and to present the kind of clean, theologically sound gospel that you find in Holy Scripture and be willing to speak with a non-Christian neighbor and to a non-Christian community, presenting that gospel in that context, not expecting the government to do it for them.
Dr. Montgomery, next Wednesday, we'll continue our series on Christians in the Public Square, talking about the Jewish connection. What's in store next time with Less Than a Minute here?
Well, according to the notice that I have received, we are going to be talking about the Passion Play at Oberammergau, which I attended for the sixth time this year. We're going to be talking about alleged anti-Semitism, as it appears we are told in Luther's writings. We're going to talk about why the Third Reich took the approach that it did to the Jew, and we're going to ask the question as to whether the Jew is in a special situation and perhaps doesn't need the gospel in the same way as other non-Christians need it. These questions are vital, and we all ought to be doing Jewish evangelism and Jewish missions, and we're going to have some fine suggestions to the audience as to how this can be achieved.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Distinguished Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square, Law, Gospel, and Public Policy. Dr. Montgomery, thank you again.
You're most welcome.
Folks, we are within striking distance, I shall say, of 5,000 Facebook fans at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. If you'd like to help us get to 5,000 and beyond and have the real possibility of winning a $50 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House, there are two ways you can do that. Either be the person with the best invitation to your friends on Facebook to become a fan of Issues Etc. at our Facebook fan page, or invite the most friends to be fans of Issues Etc. at Facebook, our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc. All you need to do is send us an email with the text of your invitation to your friends and the number of friends you invited. The email address, contest@issuesetc.org, contest@issuesetc.org. October 1st, we will be drawing, we'll be picking the names of those who win two $50 gift certificates to Concordia Publishing House. So send us that email with the text of your invitation to your friends and how many friends you invited. Contest@issuesetc. Contest@issuesetc. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues Etc. this Wednesday afternoon, September the 1st. We'll do a little open lines. There's a controversial mosque being built in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, I believe. And I wonder, what would you do if a new mosque was going up in your neighborhood? Audio open lines, hour two, right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.